Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, last chapter. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, beginning reading at verse 18. This text sets the stage for the God whom we proclaim and the one in whose name we baptize. And you'll notice that Jesus gives the command to baptize in the triune name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we'll be talking about that today. So hear now God's holy word as Jesus speaks it to his disciples and to you and me. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you again for your blessing upon your word, upon the reading of it, upon the preaching of it, upon the singing of it, and upon the witnessing of it with our eyes in the sacrament. We pray, Lord, you would bless it by your Spirit, that we would grow thereby. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing on through our trek through the catechism, shorter catechism, and today we have two more questions for this month. We're going to be looking at question number 4, what is God? And question number 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Now, there's a lot of ground to cover here today, so you're going to have to bear with me. I'm probably going to move very quickly because there's a lot to take into consideration. And I have to admit and apologize that I failed you by not providing you a small sheet with all the scripture texts that I'm going to try and run through. So either you need to warm your thumbs up and move fast, or just write them down and look them up later. So we're going to consider the first question, or question number 4, first, and then we'll move on to question number 6 afterwards. And as we go through question number 4, what is God, I'm going to try and draw on the Psalms to see the attributes of God in the Psalms in particular. So the question is asked, what is God? And you can look in your bulletin and see the answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So this is the God we're going to look at today. And you have to realize that whenever you look at the face of God, you're going to be changed. This has happened to Isaiah. And so pray that it will happen to you as well. And so the first thing the catechism draws to our attention is that God is a spirit. And Jesus says in John 4:24 that God is a spirit. So what does it mean to be a spirit? Well, as the Children's Catechism says, is that God is a spirit and he doesn't have a body like man. And so he doesn't have a physical body. You can't see him. He's invisible. He's not limited by a physical location like we are. And one of the particular aspects of God's spiritness is that he's infinite in his spirit, in his being, as the Catechism says. And so this means that God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. And this touches, like I said, on God being infinite in his being. In verse 7 of Psalm 139, we see that there's nowhere we can go that's away from God's presence. "And where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" David says. God, because he is a spirit, is present everywhere. We call this his omnipresence, as I said. Some say that God isn't present in hell, and the lack of his presence is what makes hell so terrible and unbearable, is God's lack of presence there. But this isn't the case. We see in Psalm 139 that God has his presence everywhere. The issue is not if his presence is there, but how he is present. God is present on earth in a very general way because he's a spirit. He is all around us and we can't see him. He's not limited by space, by time, but he's all around us as a spirit. He's in heaven with his saints and they experience his gracious presence. This is where they experience and receive joy and blessedness and communion with God. We see this in verse 8 of Psalm 139. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. And we get a taste of this gracious presence on the Lord's Day when we come and join with His people as God invites us into the very throne room of heaven as we worship Him and praise Him. But in hell, however, God manifests His presence in a different way. He is there. We see in this psalm and the rest of verse 8 of Psalm 139, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. God is present in hell in His wrath and in His justice. But we can take comfort in knowing that in God's mercy, He has shown us grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us from the threat of that wrathful presence into the security and reality of His gracious presence. So God is a spirit, and He's infinite in His being. But we also see He's eternal in His being. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The Word of God tells us that God is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Alpha, and He's the Omega. The God who is, who was, and ever shall be. Our God is not created. He wasn't fashioned by man like those idols that Isaiah was talking about in the text this morning. Man didn't create Him. God has always been. Our God is eternal, depending on nothing outside of Himself for His existence. This is one of the meaning behind the names that the Lord gives to Moses. He said, "I am who I am." God is saying that I exist in and of myself. I need nothing else. I have always been, I always will be, I am. Verse 1 of Psalm 93, we're told that God has established the world. He created it. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. But the psalmist goes on to say that God was not created. No one needed to establish Him. No one needs to hold Him in place. For He has always been established. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting, the psalmist says. It is in this eternal God that you and I live and move and have our being. That God is not just eternal in His being, but He is unchangeable in His being as well. Hebrews 13:8, there we read that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, as God, is changeless. God cannot become less than God. He cannot become more than what He already is because there's nothing greater than He. Our God will never pass away. He will never be destroyed. Psalm 102, we sing of the weakness and changing character of man in the world. And though man may die and the earth may pass away, we sing of our God in verse 24, whose years are throughout all generations. And our great hope as God's children is that since we're found in this changeless and infinite eternal Savior, we too will live forever. We can see that hope at verse 27 of Psalm 102. You are the same and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue. Their descendants will be established before you. That's because we're found secure in the changeless Savior, Jesus Christ. The Catechism goes on to say that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, not just in His being, but in His wisdom as well. Paul in Romans 11:33 declares, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." It was by the wisdom of God that He created all things. It's by the wisdom of God that He governs the world. It's by the wisdom that God sent forth His own Son, the wisdom of God, into flesh. Jesus Christ, our only wise God, has dealt with us not as we have deserved, but has reconciled us to Himself through His Son. And in Psalm 147, verse 5, we see, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." So you can see the Psalms supporting the truth of this catechism. The catechism is a summary of what the scriptures teach, and you can see them unfolded even in just the Psalms. Oftentimes we wonder why things happen the way they do, or we get confused about how life has turned out. But remember that God, who alone can count the number of the stars and names every single one, is in control and rules all things by His wisdom. It is this wise God who looks after and cares for you. Well, the next attribute in which our God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable is His power. It was by the power of God's word that He brought the whole universe into existence. It's by the word of His power that He sustains all things. The prophet Jeremiah declares in Jeremiah 32:17, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. It was by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm that God brought His people out of bondage from Egypt. It was by God's strength that Israel conquered Canaan. It was by the power of God that a virgin conceived and gave birth to the incarnate Son of God. And the message that accompanied the announcement of His birth is nothing is impossible with God. It was the power of God in Jesus Christ which bore the infinite wrath of the Almighty God on your behalf. It was the power of God which raised Him from the dead. And it's the power of God which holds you in the palm of His hand, protecting you and preserving you and bringing you home to glory. Psalm 46, we read of our great and powerful God, who is our refuge and our strength, a present help in our distress. No matter what evils or troubles assail you, no matter how much the world persecutes you or tempts you or tries to lead you astray, no matter how much the devil tries to devour you, your fortress strong is Jacob's God, because He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His power. You will not be moved because you are in Him. We see that He's also infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness. The seraphim in the book of Isaiah cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The four living creatures in the book of Revelation do not rest day or night saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And God Himself says in Leviticus 11:44, You shall be holy, for I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? It sounds pretty important if they cry out day and night, Holy, holy, holy. Well, to be holy is to be separate. It's to be other than. In the case of God, one way in which He is holy is that He is the Creator and we are His creatures. There's a great distinction between our Creator, God, and us here on the earth. It's a huge difference, unparalleled difference. There's an essential difference between us. Another way in which God is holy is in His moral purity. The psalmist asks in Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And he answers, He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. The same answer is given to the question of Psalm 24 when he says, He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. I don't know about you, but this does not describe me. I am not holy whenever I consider myself in this regard. All men since the fall cannot measure up to God's standard of holiness, but we're utterly defiled. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has lived a completely holy life. And verse 9 of Psalm 99 declares that the Lord our God is holy. It's this Holy One who lived a perfect and holy life on your behalf, crediting it to you so that you may stand righteous and holy on God's holy hill. So you can stand as Jesus does in the Lord's holy presence. Your Lord is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness. But the Catechism goes on to speak of His justice this way as well. When we look around the world, we see all of the injustice around us. We see so much oppression. Oftentimes we're tempted to doubt that God is not just, or doubt that God is just. When we see the innocent punished, the wicked prosper, when we see the godly suffer, the evil free from pain, we start to believe the old lie of Satan that God's word concerning Himself is not true. This was the plight of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He looked around him. He said, I don't understand what's going on. Why are the wicked prospering? Why are the godly suffering? This doesn't make sense. This is not just. But time and time again, God reassures His people that He is indeed just. The innocent will be pardoned. The wicked will be punished. The godly will find relief. The evil will be destroyed. Psalm 145, verse 17, we read, The Lord is righteous, or He's just, in all his ways. And we see evidence of this in verse 20 of that psalm. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. The Lord will deal with all men justly. But the truth is that none of us have loved God as we ought, like the psalmist calls us to. If we love him, he will preserve us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's justice demands that we be punished as evildoers ought to be. However, God is also a God of mercy. And he sent forth Christ to suffer for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's in this mercy that the Catechism touches on next when it speaks of God being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness. In the Gospel of John, Jesus declares to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And in Psalm 100, the psalm we read and the psalm we sang in verse 3, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We are the sheep for whom Jesus laid down his life. God demonstrated his goodness to us by showing us his mercy in his Son, Jesus. And look at the last verse of the psalm in your bulletin. For the Lord is good, it says. His mercy is everlasting. The Lord is good. And because of that, his mercy is everlasting. And we can be assured of this reality. We can be confident in this truth because we also understand that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his truth. Jesus also declared to be the way, the truth, and the life. The only source of truth is from God alone. There are many today who say that truth is relative or can change depending on your situation. But this is not the position of Scripture. This is not who our God is. The last statement of Psalm 100 says that his truth endures to all generations. In Psalm 100, we see God's goodness resulting in his mercy and his truth granting us stability in an otherwise chaotic world. And praise God that he has rescued us and has given his word to us to guide us. May we be sanctified by his word because his word is truth. And so what is God? God is a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And it's this very God who has revealed himself in the scriptures to be a triune God. He's one God, yet three persons. And this is the reality that we call the Trinity, which we're going to discuss now. And we have a summary of the doctrine of the Trinity given to us in the shorter catechism question and answer number 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer that's given is this. There are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. As I said earlier, we refer to this truth as the Trinity. Now, some oppose the idea of the Trinity because the word Trinity does not appear in the Holy Scriptures. During this weekend at our Solas retreat, we had a question and answer panel of pastors, a stump the chump session. And one of the questions that was asked by one of the girls there was, I was confronted by some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they said they challenged my belief in our triune God because they said the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible. They said, go ahead, search your Bible, find the Trinity. It's not in there. You won't find it. And how do we make sense of that? Do we throw away our doctrine of the Trinity because it doesn't say the word Trinity in the Scriptures? Well, it shouldn't bother us. Because just because a word or phrase isn't found in the Scriptures doesn't mean the Scriptures don't teach the truth of it. We don't have the phrase, Jacob is the grandson of Abraham in the Scriptures, do we? And so do we throw out the reality or the truth that Jacob is the grandson of Abraham? Well, of course not. Because we have clear testimony of the Scripture that says Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob. Matthew 1, verse 2. And we see the truth of that in Genesis as well. We can see the lineage and the line of Abraham. And so we say rightly that Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Just because it's not found in the Scriptures, that phraseology doesn't mean it isn't true. Just because the word Trinity isn't in the Scriptures doesn't mean that they don't teach the doctrine of the Trinity. But that begs the question, however, do the Scriptures teach the doctrine of the Trinity? And can we affirm with the Catechism that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Well, I believe we certainly can. The Scriptures give a clear testimony to the fact that the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost are all God. In chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, the Apostle records the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And after they distribute all of the food and they collect all the pieces, nightfall comes, the disciples get onto the boat and they head across the Lake of Galilee to the other side. In the middle of the night, Jesus comes walking on the water and scares them, terrifies them. They think he's a ghost, but he comforts them with his reassuring presence. No, it's me. It's Jesus. And so they find relief. But then they come to the other side of the lake. In the morning, the crowd that had been fed comes to find Jesus. They wonder where he went. And so they come and pursue after him. And listen to what Jesus says to these folks who were looking to him. Verse 26 of chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. All you care about is your stomachs, he's saying. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So in this passage, we have testimony, clear testimony from Jesus' own lips that God is the Father. The Father is God. Now, most of us just assume this, but it's nice to have the testimony of Jesus in this regard, that the Father is God. And so, okay, the Father is God. We know that. But what about the Son? Is Jesus God? Or is he just a creature? A high and mighty creature? Perhaps a divine creature? Could he be the first of all creation? Could he be a lesser God created by the Most High God, God the Father? Well, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Jesus is just a creation, albeit the first and greatest creation, but he's still a created being. The Mormons teach similarly. What do we say about this? More importantly, what do the Scriptures say about this? Is Jesus God? Or did he even claim to be God? Some people say he didn't even claim to be God. How can we say that he's God? Well, once again, in the Gospel of John, we can turn to chapter 8, the Gospel of John, in which we see Jesus speaking with the Pharisees, arguing even with the Pharisees about whom they serve and who Jesus serves, whose sons the Pharisees are and whose son Jesus is. And Jesus finally gets to the point where he tells the Pharisees that they do not know God, because they do not honor God's Son, Jesus. And listen to what he says, beginning in verse 54 of chapter 8. And Jesus answered, said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. And yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Verse 58, Jesus says one of the most remarkable things. Before Abraham was, before Abraham even existed, before he was even in diapers, I am. I am, Jesus says. Notice, Jesus didn't say I was. That might make a little bit more sense if he was the first created being in the universe. But Jesus says, I am. Now, where have you heard that title, I am, before? This is the divine name. This is the name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You remember, Moses was called by God at the burning bush to go and speak to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And Moses said, well, okay, I'm a little tentative about this. Who should I say sent me? I mean, I'm going to be speaking to the king of Egypt here. I'm going to be speaking to your people. How are they going to know that I'm telling them the truth? How are they going to know who sent me? What's your name? And God responds to him, I am. That's the name he gave him. I am Yahweh. And this is the name that Jesus takes. Jesus takes the divine name, the name of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, and he applies it to himself. Jesus is saying, you want to know my name? Do you want to know who I am? I am. That's who I am. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord. But don't let anybody ever tell you that you don't sing of Jesus when you sing the Psalms. And every time you sing of the Lord, every time you sing of Yahweh, you're singing of Jesus. We believe in the Trinity, don't we? Jesus is Yahweh. You sing of the Lord. You sing to the Lord. You sing to Jesus. Jesus is in the Psalms. He's everywhere. And the Pharisees got the picture. They knew what Jesus was saying. Because the next verse says they pick up stones to stone him. They realized that the penalty for blasphemy is death by stoning. They understand what he said. They understand that if Jesus is claiming to be the eternal God and he's just a man, this is the most blasphemous statement anybody in the existence of mankind has ever made. And we need to kill this guy. He can't speak like this. He's equating himself with the one true and living God. And yet this is what Jesus does. Because there are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Jesus is God in the flesh. Then you have the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit. Ghost is an old way of saying spirit. It's the old English term or word for spirit. And people have a harder time with this one. Most people think that spirit is kind of like the Force in Star Wars, just some impassionate or impersonal power to be harnessed, or power that's used by God to control or influence things. But it isn't really a person. It's just a thing. Again, something Jehovah's Witnesses teach. But this is not what the scriptures teach. Luke records for us at the end of chapter 4 that no member of the church lacked anything because of all the members of the church bringing their possessions together to support one another, to give to anyone who had need. They would sell their possessions and give the money to the church to be distributed to the poor in their midst, the poor of the congregation. And in the beginning of Acts chapter 5, Luke slows the narrative down a little bit and begins to talk about a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, who were members of the early church. And like everyone else, they were selling their possessions and giving their money to further the kingdom of God. However, this couple's intentions were not altogether pure. If you can look at Acts chapter 5, you can see what happens at the beginning there. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Evidently, they had committed to giving all of the money to the church. But now they're only giving part of it, even when they said they would give the whole thing. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to man, but you've lied to God. Wait a minute, Luke. Didn't you say that Peter said that he lied to the Holy Spirit? But now you're saying that Ananias lied to God? Oh, that's right. They're the one and the same. The Holy Spirit is God. Luke and the Apostle Peter are identifying that the Holy Spirit is God. Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. You see, you can't lie to a thing. He lied to a person as well. The Holy Spirit isn't just a force, it's a person. You cannot lie to a thing, but you lie to a person. Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not make him sorrowful. You can't grieve a thing. You grieve a person. You can't make a thing sorrowful. You can make a person sorrowful. Luke in Acts 1:16 said that the Holy Spirit spoke. A thing can't speak. A person speaks. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has personhood. He is God. And so there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God. They are one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God, one Lord. Yahweh is one God, and yet three persons. He doesn't just reveal himself in three different ways as if he were an actor putting on different masks, playing different roles at different times. He wasn't playing the role of the Father in the Old Testament, the role of Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament, and the Spirit through the rest of the book. No, he is one God who has three persons. We see at the baptism of Jesus, all three persons present at the same time. Jesus goes down into the water to be baptized by John. And as he comes up out of the water, there you have Jesus, the Son of God, God himself. And then the heavens open and a voice comes from heaven. There's God in the picture. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then you have the Spirit descend like a dove and land on Jesus, all three persons of the Godhead present at one time. They don't play different parts, different roles at different times, but all three are there at one time, at one place. One God, three persons. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we started reading this at the beginning of our time. The end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples to go out into the world and to baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And it's here we see that these three persons are one God, the same in substance, equal in power, in glory. Jesus didn't say, baptize in the names, plural, but in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One God, one name, three persons. And this is because he unites all three persons of the Godhead in one. All of the characteristics that are true about the first, the Father, must be true about the other two, because he's equating them all under the same title, under the same name. He's bringing them all together. Therefore, they are all equal in their being. They're all equal in their power. They're all equal in their glory. They all deserve worship because they are all one true and living God. We see evidence of this equality of power and glory in our salvation and that they had on our behalf. And just look at the book of Ephesians. The first chapter, you see all three persons of the Godhead acting in our salvation. God the Father is the one who predestined us before the foundation of the world. He chose us. He elect us to be redeemed, the ones upon whom he would set his love. And then Jesus enters the picture, the Son of God, the Redeemer, who would come and save those whom God has chosen, to bring those God has chosen to himself, whom the Father has ordained. And then you have the Holy Spirit, the guarantee, the securer of salvation, the one who applies to those whom Jesus has purchased that salvation, those whom God has chosen. All three persons of the Godhead working together for your salvation. All three persons of the Godhead united for one purpose, one power, one glory, to bring you to heaven. This is the God whom you serve. This is our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All three being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in their being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is the God you serve. So praise him for who he is, that he is all wise. Whenever you're confused about the difficult circumstances in your life and don't understand what's going on or why it's happening, remember that your God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. He knows what's going on and he has it under control because he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power as well. Nothing can thwart his plan. Nothing can stop him from carrying out his good purpose for you or for his glory. And praise him because he is holy. He deserves worship simply because of who he is, the high and exalted God, not a God made in the image of man, but the holy and most pure God. And he is just. Worship him for his justice. He will render what is right. The wicked will not forever prevail, but justice will be rendered. Behold, he comes to judge in righteousness, the psalmist says, to judge the earth with equity. He will right all the wrongs in your life. He will right all the wrongs in this world. He will vindicate his glory and the glory of the church. And he does so because he is just. He also does so because he is good. Imagine how terrible it would be to serve one of the false gods of the nations, or perhaps one of the gods that the ancient Greeks or Romans worshipped. Fickle gods, malevolent gods. How about the Canaanite gods who would desire you to sacrifice your children just to make them happy? No, this isn't the God we worship. Our God is a good God. Our God is good. He does not demand you sacrifice your children, but he is good. Praise him for his goodness. Praise God that no matter what you face in this life, no matter how difficult it may be, God is working out all things together for your good because he is good. And we know all of this because he is a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his truth. What he has said, what he has promised, what he has communicated to us is true and always will be true. His promises of love, his promises of salvation, of redemption towards you will never change. His word will never change. You can rest your life on this. You can rest your soul on this because your God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his truth. He does not change. He will never change. This is the God you serve. He is your God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Praise him because he is the one who has sworn, I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is your God. Praise him for it.